again, are you in the faith? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? I'm not asking if you're in a Christian family. I'm not asking if you've been taught these things. I'm asking, do you know the living, risen Christ? That Christ who rose again, met those disciples on the road to Emmaus, days later, went up to the right hand of the Father, and now knows all these people by name. Do you know that Christ? Do you know Him?
Again, Lord, our eyes are upon You this morning. We look to You for everything necessary today. You know the heart, You know the mind, You know the soul of every single person in here today. And I pray that as Your word goes out, it would take its toll and have its effect. As Your Spirit also comes and works in us, Lord, we're dependent upon You. We can't revive deadness. We can't strengthen weakness, Lord. We ourselves are weak at the core. Unless You come with mighty power, Lord, unless You stir in us, stir us up to love and good works, Lord, we will remain cold, we will remain heartless. We need You to move in our midst, Lord. We don't want to ever become comfortable just walking through life, Lord. We need to be stirred every day. We need to be broken every day. We need to be lifted up and reminded of our position in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus every day. We need to be reminded of our privileges as justified children of God, those who have been clothed with everlasting righteousness, to the point where we now have a boldness to approach You in prayer at the throne of grace for the accomplishment of Your work on this earth. That's why we're here. We're not here to play church. We're not here to join religious clubs. We're here to look to You, to prepare to meet You, and to bring others along with us. And so, Lord, equip the saints this morning for the work of ministry. Enable me to speak clearly as I ought to speak. We look forward to what You have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, we're going to begin right there. We're going to take one last break this week from our study entitled The One True and Living God, to address some things that I feel need to be addressed, and I feel that the Lord has laid upon my own heart to address to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You guys are very familiar and aware that the church in Corinth was a church with many, many problems. They were dealing with immorality. They were dealing with drunkenness within the church gatherings. They were dealing with self-gratification. I mean, it was a mess of a church. And yet, the Lord saw in His providence and His kind dealing with them to send them two letters directly from the hand of Paul, given directly through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to address these things. And finally, at the end of his letter, you know, it's apparent in the second letter that things began to get on track. And the very last chapter, 13 here, he says something to kind of end his letter that's just astounding and very needful in our midst as well today, and for all time, really. But notice verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you," Paul says. "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you." In other words, Christ, as the good shepherd in His church, He is not weak in dealing with sin inside of His church. He's not weak. He's not this powerless Savior seated on the throne, unable to fix the problems that are taking place within His body. "He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For He was crucified in weakness, but He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God." In other words, we're serious about what He's serious about. And notice how this is our text this morning. Verse 5. examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Verse 5, examine yourselves. That is, put yourselves under your own scrutiny. Look at yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So he ends his note, in a sense, with an urge, with pushing upon them this duty that is summed up by self-examination. Look at yourselves. Test yourselves. Don't just examine yourself, but test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now that flies right in the face of everything we're taught today. Everything I've been taught and a lot of what you've been taught today. Which is, you want to know if you're a Christian? Well, was there ever a time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come in? Was there ever a time in your life when you prayed the sinner's prayer and maybe cried a little bit, or maybe were sincere a little bit? Paul knew nothing of that. He says, examine yourselves now, present tense. He didn't say, examine your past. Oh, I was raised in a Christian home. He doesn't say that. He says, examine yourselves now, present tense examination. Examine yourselves now, test yourselves now. Don't test your background, don't test your experience in the past. Test yourselves now. Now, when it comes to a test, when you take a test in school, you know, in order to test your answers or not, to see if you got them right or wrong, there's a standard. The teacher has a manual, and the answers are there. And so you're to test yourself, or the teacher is to test yourself, in light of that standard, that written standard of perfection. Well, we have a standard here. God has not left us to try to figure out, am I right with God? Am I in the faith? He hasn't left us, and it's so kind of God. He hasn't left us to ourselves to realize or to try to figure out if we're Christians or not. He's given us His Word. So the title of my message this morning is, Are You in the Faith? Are you in the faith? A message on assurance. God wants His people to be assured that they're His. I mean, I couldn't imagine if my children went around wondering if they were my children all the time. I want them to know that they belong to me, and I want them to know that I will defend them. I want them to know that I will protect them and provide for them as long as I'm their father. I want them to know that. If I can think that, how much more God, the infinitely glorious Father who has sent His own Son to redeem children from every tribe and nation and language, how much more does He want them to know that they belong to Him? God wants us to know that we are His. Both in life and death, body and soul, we belong to Him. He wants us to know that. And so, it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, that there are those who profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They claim to know God, but by their works they deny Him. In other words, they reject Him. In other words, what Paul is saying is that it's possible to say, I know Him, and yet totally nullify that claim by the way you live your life. There's a word that comes in my mind when I think of that. It's deception. Deception. And sin, according to Hebrews chapter 3, is deceptive. So when you get bit by this thing, you don't know you've been bit. It's amazing when people get bit by that brown recluse spider. I had a few friends at work get bit while they were up working on the roof, and one guy lost big old portion in his leg, down to his bone, you could see it, from one little spider. And I know two guys out there, and when I asked them, I mean, didn't you know you got bit? I mean, didn't you should have rushed to the hospital. And they both testified, you know, I didn't even know I was bit. It's a small little bite. And it's the same with deception. Most people on that day, they're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these things in your name? Cast out demons and perform miracles in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. They're deceived even to that on judgment day. I mean, how deceived can... That's the power of sin to deceive people, is that even before the living, risen Christ, radiating with beauty and glory, that a person could be deceived all the way up until that point. And so me being appointed here, I want to help you know which side of the line you're standing on today. I'm not calling you to look at your past. That would be a foolish and unbiblical thing to do. I'm not calling you to look at a past decision, anything from the past. I want you to look, examine yourselves now, as Paul says. Now. Most people today, when they go to their pastor and they say, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, that's the first thing they do. Well, was there ever a time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come in? And they'll say, well, I think so. And they'll ask, well, were you sincere? And they'll say, well, yes. And the next thing they'll say is, well, then you just need to stand on the promises of God. You just got to believe that you're saved. It's not right. That's not what Pastor Paul would say. I mean, he was a pastor who oversaw tons of churches in the area, and he loved them. And he even writes in one of his letters that on top of all of his anguish and suffering, he had the daily anxiety of not worrying about the church in a sinful way, not knowing if Christ was going to tend to her, but he went around with this burden of wanting the church to be healthy, wanting the church to know its head and to abide in the shadow of his wings. And so he wants them to test themselves, and we are called today to test ourselves. It says in Matthew chapter 7, I just quoted from there, there we find the greatest sermon from the greatest preacher who has ever lived. And at the end of that sermon, Matthew chapter 7, notice what he says, verse 15. Matthew 7, 15. Well, begin at 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There's two roads. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? In the same way, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize false prophets by their fruits. Well, in another one of the Gospels, in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus takes this thought and applies it not just to false prophets, but to you, to me, to all kinds of, to everyone. You will know a tree by its fruits. You will know somebody by what they produce in their life. I had a guy tell me the other day that he has a tree that produces plums and peaches. You know, and he's talking about hybrid species, and I thought about that in light of this. And so at the end of the day, we don't know what kind of tree it is, because it's producing two different things. Well, that doesn't really apply here. You're producing one thing or another. Okay? I want you to know this morning, by the end of this meeting, which side of the line you're standing on. And I plead with you to be honest with yourself and be honest before God. This is not a small thing like, oh, it's nice that we're going to consider this today. No, this is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is eternity. I mean, if we could grasp the awesomeness, the grandness of eternity, we would be much different people. And we need to live like that. We need to live knowing that we're reading an eternal book and we ourselves have an immortal soul, and we're going to go to one destination or the other. So I plead with you to be honest with yourselves this morning. I have 9 tests for you to determine whether or not you're in the faith. 9 tests, and the 8 of them come out of the book of 1 John alone. So let's turn to 1 John this morning. The end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. Now's the time to figure this out. Don't wait till the judgment day to figure it out. It's going to be too late. Now's the time to figure it out. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Do everything you can to know that you know that you know. In other words, now's the time to do that. Do everything you can to know that you know that you know that you are in the faith. Now's the time. 1 John chapter 1, test number 1. Do you walk in the light? Do you walk in the light? I'm not throwing this out as a sermon head. I'm asking you guys, do you walk in the light? Do you walk in the light? 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Let's read it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, the old apostle says, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. By the way, when we come to this book of 5 chapters here, 1 John, he tells us at the very last chapter why he wrote this book. He says, I write to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. God wants his people to know that they have eternal life. Do you know that this morning? I'm not saying, do you hope that? Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you walk in the light? Notice verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, with the God who is light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the first thing when it comes to walking in the light is we understand that the God with whom we're walking is the God of light, that is absolute moral perfection and purity, spotless, immaculate, righteous God. This is the God who we're dealing with. It's impossible, in other words. He wants us to fix our minds with an impossibility. It's an impossible thing to have fellowship with this God who is immaculate in his purity while we walk in darkness. And you might say, well, I know people who live absolutely filthy lives, but they're pretty solid Christians. That's a contradiction. That can't be. That person is that deceived, that means. That person is that twisted in their minds to think that they can live in continual rebellion and hostility and opposition to God's word and still pray. Oh, but I prayed with that person. I've heard him pray. It doesn't matter. They're deceived in their minds. They're a liar, according to verse 6. Liar when it comes to what? Lying when they say that they know God, that they're in the light. That's what John is teaching us. If we say we have fellowship with him, in other words, if we say that we're Christians, while at the same time we walk in darkness, we lie. Now walk here, the word walk means a manner of living. Psalm 1 talks about the man walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He lived in continual counsel of godlessness. Same here. It's a lifestyle in the darkness. And you might think, I know where your minds are going, because I used to think the same thing. Oh, no, I don't walk in the darkness. I mean, I don't wear black. I don't dress in black. I don't listen to bands that are all dressed in black. I don't listen to guys that, you know, have black makeup. Darkness. Darkness is anything with the absence of God's light upon it. darkness is anything absent, anything and everything where God's light is not found. Darkness. Your most moral friends out there, if they're not Christians, that's considered darkness. Because they're not walking with the God who is light. Oh, but I don't feel like satanic around them. It must not be darkness. That's not the point that he's making here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, a lifestyle of just practical atheists. It's possible to be a practical atheist. What I mean by that is to live as though God really isn't real. Why would I pray? I mean, God already knows my needs before I ask him, so I just kind of live life. You're disobeying God. You're walking in direct opposition to the light of God's word. When he says, call upon my name, you're not doing that. So, walking in the light. Notice verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So as you're walking with him, there is this continual cleansing from sin. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, first of all, this word that we hold in our hands is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So you want to know if you're walking in the light? How precious is God's word to you? How precious or worthless is God's word to you? Is it something you hold in high esteem? Is it something that collects dust on the bookshelf or on your nightstand? How precious is the word of God to you? I'm in the process right now. The Lord did a lot. Just something in me this week to where I'm wanting to get rid of a lot of my books because I just want this. I know books are helpful. I know books are valuable. I know that God's gifted great men or great teachers. But it really comes down to it. If I want my time to be spent, I want it to be spent primarily here, knowing this, knowing what 2 Thessalonians is all about and how to apply it to you and to me. I want to know these things. How precious is the light of God's word to you? How precious is the light? How precious is the light of fellowship with other believers to you? If it is, that means you're walking in it. You're walking in the light of God's word. You're walking in the light of fellowship with other Christians. It's to walk in the light of holiness. It's to walk in the light of righteousness. In other words, holiness is simply being other, separated from the world in order to be separated to God. That's what holiness is. That's what it means to walk in the light. I mean, ask yourselves these things this morning. Do you walk in the light? Second question. Are you confessional when it comes to sin? Are you confessional when it comes to sin? Verses 8 through 10 of the same chapter. Notice verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I have no sin. I can't think of what I've done wrong. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The condition to being cleansed, to being forgiven and cleansed is confession. Confession before God. Confession before others when need be. To be confessional. To be open to God about yourself, about your sin, about your corruptions, about your failures. Are you confessional? I think the word here follows along the lines of being agreeable with something. Can you come to the prayer closet and agree, Lord, I heeded the advice of this godless instructor here. I heeded the godless advice of this person over here. And it led me here. And then it led me here. And then it introduced a flood of doubt here. And then it led to being in this pit of discouragement here. I mean, you can backtrack your ways. And it all stems from a lack of just being open and being confessional to God. And I've said it before that if you are struggling with sin, if you're being overcome with sin, take that specific sin by name and drag it into the throne room of God with you. Don't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm struggling with some things. I need your help." No, say, "Lord, I'm struggling with covetousness. I'm struggling with contentment. I'm not content, obviously, with what you've given me. I'm not content with the life you've given me. I'm not content with the job that I have. You provided all things for me. I'm not content with the way we're living right now." Drag that thing in there, kicking and screaming, but drag it in there and watch that sin fade in the presence of God. Watch that sin deteriorate and weaken as you drag it into the presence of the God of heaven. Be open, be confessional, drag your sin in there. Those of you men struggling with lust, especially you husbands, get to the heart of the issue. "Lord, I've been an adulterer. You gave me this wife, and here I am looking elsewhere. It's an insult to her, and it's an insult to you. You gave me her, and I'm looking past her right now." Be open with your sin. That's adultery. Get on your face and ask the Lord for help. Get on your face and ask the Lord for cleansing. "Lord, I've lied. I've twisted the truth. I considered it a valuable thing to lie so that I would look pretty good in light of this person. Lord, I tend at work to take credit for my team's success." Whatever it might be, you're being deceptive. You're lying. When somebody says something to you, you take credit. You lie. When other people were involved, you lie about it. Call it for what it is. Be confessional. If you are not confessional, if you are not walking in the light, you have no claim. You have no ground to be assured today that you're a child of God. These are the tests. These are just two of them. Walking in the light, God's light, the light of His Word, light of holiness, the light of fellowship with other believers, resisting darkness, from the greatest obvious darkness to the faintest, most deceiving darkness. You're resisting it all and you're praying constantly, "Lord, help me stay on this narrow path." Are you confessional? Turn to Proverbs 28:13. I want you to see this. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Solomon says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Whoever hides his sin will not prosper. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. In other words, it will not go well with the one who's always hiding his sin. It will not go well with the lady, the man, who's always concealing his transgression, always hiding it under a cloak of excuses, under a cloak of hypocrisy. No matter how you hide it, it's not going to prosper you. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them, there's repentance. So it isn't enough just to confess your sin and not repent of it. That's why people continue on in the same besetting sin. They think they're okay because they're confessing it. "Lord, I went to you, I confessed it, but listen, the reason you have not overcome that thing is because you have not forsaken it." When you confess your sin, at that point, do whatever it takes to cut off those right hands, to pluck out those eyes. From that point on, do whatever it takes to cut off that right hand that you might live. As L. Martin says, sometimes we We'll go into the closet with a little occasional whimper and a cry, and we'll take a dull Perry knife, a little butter knife, and we'll gnaw on our finger until it hurts a little bit, and then we think we've repented. We go out, we fall into the same sin. We haven't repented. We haven't confessed truly. Confession is always coupled with repentance. True confession leads to true repentance. True turning away, true forsaking of that transgression, of that sin. So again, don't just confess it. Do everything you can by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, by the Word of God given to you, to pluck out that right eye. It's better to enter into hell with one eye than to have two eyes thrown into hell with you. What Jesus is teaching there is take drastic measures when it comes to sin. I know guys who are dealing with internet pornography. And the answer seems obvious, right? Get rid of the computer. Cut off your internet. Cut off your smartphone. Cut off everything you can cut off. Oh, but I need... Don't talk to me about wanting to be free from your sin. Cut it off. That's what Jesus taught. Cut it off. Oh, but I can handle it. Proverbs also talk about a man who thinks he can handle an adulterous affair, and he likens it to fire. Can you bring fire to your chest and not be burned? That's the deception. Oh, I would cut it off, but no, you're deceived at that point. You're already too far into your deception. When you say, I would cut it off, I would pluck it out, but what a dangerous place to be. This relationship that I have, this girlfriend that I have, this guy that I know, you know, every time I get around them, I end up just easing away from Scripture, easing away from prayer, and I end up just falling into sin every time I'm around this certain person. Cut him off. Cut her off. What is that person going to be to you on the day of judgment before the blazing fire of God's awesome holiness? What is that person really going to be on that day? Cut it off. Pluck it out. Oh, but the Lord's using me to be a witness to that person. If you're falling into sin, you're not witnessing to that person. If you're falling into sin with that person, you're not bringing any kind of light upon them. You're dragging them further into your darkness. Your condemnation, both of you, is going to be great. Confession and repentance. That's the mark of a believer. He goes to prayer, he calls sin what it is, and he prays with all of his might that God would help him to pluck out his right eye, to cut off his right hand, to be serious and drastic when it comes to sin. This is just two of the tests. Are you confessional when it comes to sin? Test number three. Test number three, are you obedient to God? Are you obedient to God? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Notice what John says here. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this. Our ears ought to perk up. Our eyes ought to open. By this we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments. Now, who is He talking about here? God, the Father specifically, or Jesus Christ? Notice verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Who? Christ. If we keep His commandments. Whose commandments? Christ's commandments. In other words, what I'm trying to show you here is that He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about... You might say, oh, that relieves a lot. He who keeps the commandments knows God. Okay. We're talking about the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything He taught, in his Sermon on the Mount. Everything he taught throughout the Gospels, everything he taught through his apostles and disciples, through the epistles, what he's saying here in a nutshell is simply this. Do you live in obedience to the Savior you claim to love? Do you live as a faithful soldier in the Lord's army? Are you obedient to the one you say you love? By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Stop right there. This implies that we know his commandments. This implies that we know what he's commanded us. In other words, and again, I'm not trying to make the narrow gate narrower. I'm not trying to make the narrow path even tighter. I myself am trying to understand this. And then when we take it for what it is, we see it for what it is. But to keep his commandments implies that we know his commandments. And that goes back to our first point. How dear is the Word of God to you? I told you about C.T. Studd, I think it was, who his fellow Christian worker woke up one night and heard him, and that he had a candle lit late hour of the night. He says, "Brother, what are you doing?" And he's flipping through the Gospels, and he's saying, "I'm trying to find another commandment that is in there from the Lord that I'm not obeying. I want to know that I'm walking in harmony with what he says." His soul was that troubled. He wanted to please his master. He wanted to please Christ. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. This comes directly in the face with those people who say, "Well, I love Jesus, I just hate the church." Well, Jesus says, "You're to be a part of my body." The Word of God himself says, "You're not to forsake the assembling together of the saints." We have this thing in our minds to think that while those Christians who really don't go to, aren't a part of any church body, but they're kind of just off by themselves in their living room without any intention of being a part of a body, they must have really grasped this really strong, mighty spiritual truth that I didn't grasp, because they're off on their own. They don't even need the body. Wow, look at them. No, they're being disobedient to God. And they have no basis for claiming that they're even believers, because how are they going to fulfill all these one another verses that Jesus and the Father and the epistles have given to the church? How do they expect to be a part of a body when they're separated from the body? There's no way. I mean, New Testament Christianity assumes you and me in a local body somewhere. It's just taken for granted. It assumes that we're a part of a body. It may not be a perfect body. There's no perfect body out there. There's no perfect congregation out there. But there are congregations out there that are devoted to the truth of Scripture. They're devoted to healthy church practices. They're devoted to exalting Christ in their midst and Christ being all in all. So to say, "I don't need the church," is to walk in disobedience to God, to the New Testament, to his Word. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's impossible. It's impossible. I want you to see that. He's showing that. To think that you can know God and not even obey him. But, verse 5, whoever keeps his word. What does obedience look like? Here's another facet of it. You keep his word. In him, truly, the love of God is perfected. The love of God can be found in that man. That man loves his God because he lives in the light of God's word and he lives to follow it. Even if it means cutting off something precious. Even if it means cutting off something good. That good is going to get in the way of the best, and that good is going to drown you one day if you don't cut it off. By this, we know that we are in him. Notice verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The same way in which he walked. How did Christ walk? He said, I always do those things that please my Father. He's still talking about obedience. I do those things. I've come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. What did Christ come to do? He came to obey his Father. Everything his Father appointed him to do, he did it. And if we say that we're in him, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I'm not talking about absolute perfection. I'm talking about this determination to do the Father's will. After all, that's the very thing that Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's obedience. That's what John is touching on here in chapter 2. We can't say we know him and we don't do the Father's will in heaven. That's what he's teaching us. Test number 4. Do you love fellow Christians? Do you love fellow Christians? We get that from chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Notice what he says. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So most of us might try to puff up a confidence and say, well, that's good because I've never hated anybody that's a believer. But what does hatred look like in Scripture? What hatred looks like in Scripture is what James talks about when it comes to the church. When you see somebody come in with needs, I think John actually touches on it. Somebody comes in, he's needy, and you say, go your way, be warm, the Lord be with you, and you do nothing about it to help that person. You have not loved that person. It's neglecting others. It's neglecting the body. Whoever says he's in the light that hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. That's the one who's in the light because he loves his brother. There's a genuine love for believers. I'll tell you what, when it comes to denominational lines and theological debates, when I come across somebody, as I came across that gentleman with the Jesus Saves t-shirt, I didn't know where he came from out at the market that day. But when I see him walking around, sparking conversation with people, my love was drawn out of my heart for that man. I said, that's a brother right there. I don't know what he believes. I don't know what exactly he's saying to people. But when he starts to open his mouth and talk to me about the Lord, there's a genuine love. Why? Because we belong to the same Savior. We belong to the same Lord of the church. Test yourself. Do you love? Are you attracted to other Christians like this? Your company, the people that you want to be with, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. Do you want to be with the church? Do you want to be with them? Is there a love for the church? Do you want to be around them, encouraged by them, encouraging them yourself? I mean, there's a love there. And it never grows old. And it will never grow old. Jonathan Edwards called heaven a place of love, a world of love, he says. Our love for one another is going to be ever increasing there because our love for God is going to be ever increasing as he reveals himself to us. So do you love the brethren? And when I send out those emails, by the way, and I say brethren, it's just a lazy way of not saying brothers and sisters. It's shorter, it's easier, but that's what I mean. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the church? Love is not envious. It's not rude. It's patient. It's kind. Are you that way with other believers? It's patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Are you that way with other believers? It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. That's what love looks like in the context of the body of Christ. Are you that way with other believers? By the way, it's not a proud thing to say, by the grace of God, yes. By the grace of God, I do love the brethren. By the grace of God, I do. It's not a proud thing to say yes to these questions. It's not a proud and arrogant thing to say yes. It's a deceitful thing if you say yes, but it's not there in your life. You're deceived if you think you can answer yes to these questions, and yet your life reflects something totally different. Next test. Do you love the world? Do you walk in the light? Are you confessional when it comes to sin? Are you obedient to God? Do you love the brethren? And number 5, do you love the world? Notice verse 15, chapter 2. Do not love the world, John says. This is coming from an old man who is the last surviving apostle. All his friends have been martyred, killed for the sake of their Lord, and he alone is left. And this man's got some history. This man has got some past with him. He will end up on an island called Patmos one day as an old man after being, what tradition tells us, boiled with oil. And God had mercy on him and spared him because he was not done with John. He would have him write this amazing book that is not about rice chips going into wrists and Roman empires reviving. And it's not about a one world currency. It's a revelation of the head of the church. It's a revelation of our radiant, beautiful Lord. That's what Revelation is. And John wrote that. But before this, he's here exhorting these Christians, telling them, I mean, I just see a father's love in these verses. Don't love the world. Do not love the world. Or the things in the world. Now, he's not contradicting everywhere else where it's talking about loving others and bearing with others and being patient with others and lovingly calling sinners to come to the one who can give their souls rest. He's not negating that. He's saying don't love the world system that's out there, the world that's just screaming at you when you're standing in line at Walmart to look at their ads and to look at their magazines. That's the world. Don't love the world of I mean, you hear it in the workplace a lot. You hear about success and you hear about climbing this ladder. And where's that ladder going to lead you? Oh, it's going to lead you to retirement. And how do people see retirement today? Retirement's not a bad thing. If you're using your retirement to work for the Lord. But like John Piper points out, if you're using your retirement to go collect seashells on the coast of Florida in your RV, you're wasting your life. And he says, you know, what are you going to do on the day of judgment? Lord, here's my seashells. The world says, ease. What does the world say? Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. Does your life reflect a love for the world? Does your Facebook page reflect a love for the world? Does your Twitter account reflect a love for the world? I mean, that's fruit. Your Twitter page, your Facebook page, your whatever else, MySpace, I don't even know what's around today, that's fruit. And it's either good or bad, reflecting the nature of the tree. So you need to know which side of the line you're standing on today. Do you love the world? The world's counsel? The world's mentalities? The world's advice? The world's definition of success? The world's mindset that we live and we eat because tomorrow we're just going to die. Let's just get everything we can. What a foolish way to live. There was a man like that Jesus addressed. Jesus told a story about this man who was a rich farmer and he had these barns and he says, man, I have so much possessions. I'm going to tear down these barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. That's the world's mentality. Bigger, greater, more, always more, never satisfied. And then he says, and then once I've done that, fill up those barns, and he's going to say to his soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years. So eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus says, you fool, tonight, this very night, your soul is going to be required of you. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's not your life. It's not what defines you. I mean, that's you men, you guys deal with this. I know the way you deal with it because I'm a man. You define your manhood by three things, as our brother Vodi Bakum points out. You define manhood, well, the world wants you to define manhood this way. Worldly manhood and biblical manhood are opposites. They're totally different. They're opposite. The world says a man is defined how he performs in the ballpark, in the bedroom, and by his billfold. Right? How he is athletically, how he is with women, and how he is with making money. That's what a worldly man is. If you're that, you are a man. If you can do those things, the world says you're a man. If you have your way with the ladies, if you and your sons and your son's sons become all-star linebackers at the local university, man, you're a man. You made it. God looks at that and says, that's abominable. You know what a man is? A man is someone like young Joseph who hears and begins to see signs that his wife is pregnant and he knows it's not him. You ever think of Joseph, how he endured those 9 months or however long it took him to figure out that she was pregnant, Mary, the virgin? A man is somebody that can go through that and not wanting to humiliate her publicly, he was going to divorce her quietly. He was a man of integrity. But just at that moment, a messenger came to him and said, listen, the one in there is holy from the Holy Spirit. This is a God thing, in other words. That young man, I'm sure he had a world of advice what to do with his wife and what to do with his life. But imagine those nights he spent crying out for strength. Lord, help me. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. That's a man who calls upon the name of the Lord. A man on his knees. He's not out there in the public view doing all these great things for the world. A man is somebody who just waits upon the Lord. He wants to do what's right in God's eyes. And he grows up and he trains that Christ. He trains that young incarnate deity. He trains the incarnate Christ how to do all these things and to be a carpenter. And when the time came, it was time for him to be out of the house. Jesus went and began his public ministry. But, I mean, again, a worldly man and a biblical man are two different things. This morning, I was at the park. I didn't have any sermon prepared last night, by the way. I had nothing. I came here today, driving down here, not knowing what we were going to talk about. I stopped at the park and I was praying, Lord, help me. I have nothing. I had a hard week, buffeted by doubts, buffeted by discouragements. Asked another brother to pray for me this morning. I went to the park and I was looking at these things, flipping my Bible, writing notes and stuff. And I see a guy come to me and he's walking around the park picking up trash, and he's kind of in a hurry. And he goes, how's it going? I said, how you doing, sir, today? And he goes, man, I'm trying to hurry. I got to get back to get the updates for the games. It's like, here's this guy going, hurrying up to get his walk in the park, and you know, being a good citizen, picking up trash, because he's rushing back to hear the updates for the games. The Bible, the world would look at that and say, that's a man. That guy has probably not a single thought of God in his mind right now. He's just listening to these updates. I'm not saying that sports are evil in themselves. I'm saying when sports take the precedence over what's ultimate reality, which is God and His mission in this world to bring about a people for Himself. Do not love the world or the things in the world. You women, the world is telling you how to dress. The world is telling you what to look like. The world is defining your beauty, and you're buffeted with it. Every billboard, every ad on the magazines at Walmart and Walgreens, whether you acknowledge it or not, you're being hit constantly. This is what a woman is. This is what a woman is. And you're to renew your mind every day in the Word of God and say, no, this is what a woman is. A woman of dignity, of modesty, of quiet, gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's what a woman is. We found, like Hannah, we read 1 Samuel to the children yesterday. And, you know, we noticed Hannah right away. She's there crying. She's there pouring out her heart to the Lord, asking, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of your life. She wants the fruit of her womb to be used for the Lord. That's a woman. So don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. That's another way of saying that person is not a Christian. That's not saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but right now the love of the Father is not in me. No, because if you are a Christian, the love of the Father is always in you, because nothing will separate you from His love. Nothing can. This is language to describe somebody who's not a Christian. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't serve two masters. You can't love two things. Two things in the sense of God and the world. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Some of your translations might say pride and possessions. Those things in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pride in possessions. More, more, more. I got this car. I shouldn't have this car, but look at this. Look at this car I have. It's worldly thinking. That's not from the Father, he says. That's from the world. And verse 17 says, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, here comes obedience again. Whoever does the will of God abides or remains forever. Those things are passing away. Set your mind on what's eternal. Who cares what you drive? It's just a vehicle. It's going to get you to and fro. Christians get all bogged down with payments, and they can't even use their money for the kingdom because they've got this payment and that payment. And, well, they had to keep up with this guy because this guy got a new boat and this guy got new something. And it's all the world's mentality just creeping in and pressing in on you. Don't love the world. Get to the point where you say, let the world perish. I'm going in after the souls that are in this world, but let this world, its mentality, its mindsets, its philosophies, for more and more and more and better and better and better, and let it pass away. I've seen something much more glorious. And by the way, you can't have that mentality if you haven't seen a glimpse of what's eternal and what's lasting. If you haven't been satisfied by the enduring satisfaction that comes from knowing Christ and knowing His Word and walking with Him and walking with people who love Him, then you're going to love the world. But test yourself. Do you love the world? Number 6, I'll kind of get through these. Do you cling to and abide in the truth? Do you cling to and abide in the truth? Notice chapter 2, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is that? That's the gospel. What you heard from the beginning was the message that you were a ruined, fallen sinner, depraved, dead in sin, hostile to the one true and living God, an enemy of God, justly under the good, righteous wrath of God. And Christ, out of pure love, this great King of Kings for His rebellious subjects, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death under the just wrath of His Father, buried sin, buried hostility, brought an infinitely holy God and an infinitely hostile mankind together, suffered that He might bring them together, and that you might bring eternal life to those who believe and repent. When you heard that message, you repented. He's saying, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So this is another test. Do you cling to the gospel? Do you continually abide in the truth? Or is it something that you're just like, well, I heard it once before? Again, this assumes that we are persevering in our knowledge of the Word. This implies that we're persevering in the Bible. The Lord helped me to realize where I was wrong for so long now this week. I hope this can help you too. Some of us, we read our Bibles like it's simply a boost for the day. In other words, you get up and it's called devotional reading. In other words, what this is and what this looks like is that we don't read the Scriptures for what they really are. We don't read the Scriptures for an understanding of what Paul was saying to the church in Colossae and what they were going through and how this applied to their situation and how it can apply to us. We simply read the Word in order to get a nugget to chew on for the day. We simply read the Word in order for, well, what magical thing is going to stick out to me today and really get me running at work today, really get me going in school today? I mean, I'm just looking for something to get me, to lift me up today. Who are you to read the Bible like that? That's not how God gave it to us. He gave us this Word with a meaning behind it. He gave us this Word. He gave us these things for people in that day. But amazingly, they apply to us today. And so when you're merely reading the Bible devotionally in order to get a boost for the day, you're not so much looking for the meaning of the text. You're not so much looking for the meaning and the point of the writer here. You're not so much looking for the intention of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Word. You're looking just for what's going to make you feel good today. What's going to make you, what can I just chew on for the day? But when you read and read and read and read for the sake of knowing it and what's it really mean? Not just what does it mean to me for today? What does it mean in general? And then you meditate upon that. And that's what serves as your nugget throughout the day. That's what serves as your food throughout the day. Not what it meant to you, but what it means to all Christians. Reading it to understand it. But do you cling to the truth? Do you abide in the truth? Notice, turn with me a few pages. Go to 2 John and look at verse 9. It says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This flies in the face of those people who say, well, doctrine's just not important. Theology really isn't relevant. No, it is, because unless you persevere, unless you abide in the truth, you don't have God. Unless you abide therein, you don't have God. Number 7, do you make a practice of sin or righteousness? Do you make a practice of sin or righteousness? Notice chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3:9. Do you make a practice of sin or do you make a practice of righteousness? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. This is not saying that you don't sin. This is not saying that you don't have sin. Because he just said in chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What he is referring to is, again, a lifestyle of walking in the darkness, of walking in a practice of sin. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. By this it's evident. You want to know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So whoever practices and makes a practice of righteousness, there is no practice there in the Greek. It simply says whoever does righteousness is of God. The reason our English translators have added practicing righteousness is because The verb is in the present tense, so it's speaking of a continual lifestyle of practicing righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is just conformity to God's word. It's conformity to God. It's wanting to walk with God, wanting to look like Christ, wanting to model and mirror all that He is. That's righteousness. But the one, the child of the devil, it's a continual practice of sin, continual practice of lawlessness. They might look good every now and then, but what do they fall back on? They fall back to their sin. The believer practices righteousness. He may not be perfect, but over his lifespan, and if you want an illustration, it kind of help you. If you were to take me on my worst day, take a snapshot photo of me being impatient with the children, and you take a snapshot photo of my face at that moment, and you guys all huddled up in your little Christian huddle there, and you look and say, well, is this guy a Christian? I don't know. Look at his face there. He's mad. He's impatient. He blew a gasket. And look at him. It's not fair. Look at Peter. Imagine if we would have took a snapshot photo of Peter when he denied the Lord and heaped curses upon himself. Imagine a picture of him then. But if you were to take a Sony camera, take it back into the beginning of Peter's history of Peter there in the Gospel of Matthew, and follow him all the way through the book of Acts, and then turn off that snapshot camera, or that video camera, and look at his life, you would conclude that this guy, though he is not perfect, he loves God. He loves his Christ. He loves this Jesus of Nazareth. Though he denied him, oh, he was restored, and he went and he fed the flock, just like Jesus commissioned him. That's what it means to practice righteousness. It's a continual practice of doing what's right in the Lord's eyes. Question 8, is the Holy Spirit in you? Notice chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, in God, that is, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. He doesn't tell us what the Spirit does in us. Well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? You guys ever question that? You guys ever wonder that? How do I know that the Holy Spirit's in me? And a lot of people today, it's a very dangerous thing, but they'll say, I know the Holy Spirit's in me because I feel bad when I do bad things. No, that's the conscience that God gave to Jews and Gentiles alike, that all creatures under this heaven will know that they are sinful. To feel guilty that you're doing wrong does not mean you have the Holy Spirit. To feel guilty and bad when you do bad things just simply testifies that you're human, made in the image of God. And God gave you a conscience to know. He gave you a conscience to accuse you. He gave you a conscience to excuse you. In other words, He gave you a conscience to know when you're doing right and when you're doing wrong. And that conscience is not necessarily always the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, according to John 14, 15, 16, what does He do? He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness, of judgment. What else does He do? He teaches. He will teach you all things. So are there times in your life when you're just reading the Word and you're taught something that isn't off the wall, this isolated interpretation that is not consistent with church history? But you're learning, you're being instructed in your mind, in your heart. You're walking away from the Word, taught and fed. And that teaching is leading you to walk more with God. That's the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He empowers Christians to overcome sin. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Do you find sin and its power weakening? What used to be something that was, you know, used to be a pushover when it came to this one sin, and now you're able by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to fight that sin so that it's subdued. That's the Spirit's power in your life. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He glorifies Christ. Jesus says, when He comes into the world, He will glorify Me. Is Christ precious to you this morning? Do you see Him in your... do you feel that overwhelming sense of joy in your heart when you hear the name Jesus Christ? Is He precious to you? Or is he just another figure? Another religious figure? Another thing your parents taught you about? Does he bear the fruit of love and patience and gentleness and meekness and self-control and faithfulness? Is the Spirit's fruit in your life? In Zechariah 12:10, I won't turn there, but it says that I will pour out my Spirit on them, and he calls it a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. In other words, what does the Spirit do? He enables people to cry out for God's mercy. The Spirit comes upon the Jews there, and they're crying out for mercy when they look at him who they pierced. Do you find yourself crying out, appealing to the mercy of God? Lord, I don't deserve you. I don't deserve forgiveness, but Lord, here I am. You're all I have. You're all I want. There's a Spirit in your life. Now, lastly, the last test is not found in the book of 1 John. We're going to conclude here. Turn to the left a few chapters. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We've talked about these things. Now, Hebrews 12, notice verse 3. The last question is, do you experience God's discipline? Do you experience God's discipline? Notice verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. It doesn't say your struggle with sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's talking about sin. He's talking about a struggle against it. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And here's our text. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If God loves you, he's going to discipline you. If God loves you with a saving, eternal, redemptive love, he's going to discipline you when you err, when you stray. Now the question is, my last question here, is do you experience God's discipline? Or can you sin and go on with nothing happening to correct you? I'll tell you what, this is one of the greatest evidences of God in my life. It's not so much, I don't gain a lot of my assurance from, oh Lord, I'm living in perfect obedience to the Word. There's my assurance. I can say by the grace of God, yes, I'm enabled to obey the Lord. But what really screams out in my life personally is this one right here. Because when I sin, I can't get away with it. When I'm impatient, when I'm harsh with the kids, when I'm, you name it, the Lord will not let me. He fixes it. He corrects me. I mean, we're talking about the God who commands us parents to not withhold the rod when it comes to our children, because it's going to drive foolishness out of their hearts. Do you not think that same God is not going to discipline us when we're foolishness, when we're living in foolishness, when we're living in slothfulness, when we're living in when we begin to get comfortable and then we end up in sin? Do you think that Father is not going to come to us and reprove us and correct us? He is. But if it's not happening, you have no basis to believe that you're a child of God. And I say that very carefully. Does God correct you when you sin? I'll tell you what, it could be an article you come across. You know, I'm just amazed that when I stray, when I'm doing something as small as treating the Word of God as a boost for my day rather than life for me, the Lord is faithful to put, I don't even know how I came across the article, somebody tweeted this article, which led me to look at this other article from this guy because I really enjoyed the author. And then I came across his article on how we're to read the Word. And that brought me to this point where, like, Lord, I've been wrong. I've been wrong the way I've been treating your Word. What is he doing there? He's disciplining me. He's correcting me as a child. Does he correct you? When you guys, when you gals get into sin, does he correct you? Does he come for you? Does he show you later on? Does he give you an uneasiness in your heart that you're in sin? Unless you bow before me and come to me and be cleansed, you're going to destroy yourself. Does he correct you? Notice, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You can't ask that today, really. If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God does not discipline you, you're not a child of God. In other words, look at Esau and look at Jacob. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Well, lightning didn't come down on Esau. That doesn't make sense. A flood didn't come and sweep away Esau, but it says he hated Esau. So how did he, in what way did he love Jacob, and what way did he hate Esau? Esau was never disciplined. Jacob, God exposed him over and over again. And he was left with a limp walking because of God's discipline. But that man, by the end of his life, was ready to give all to God. Whereas Esau was left to run on his own. That's God's hatred, to just leave you alone. And don't tell me God doesn't hate. It's right there in Scripture, Romans 9. But if God loves you, he disciplines you. He's faithful as a father to correct you. Notice what it says in verse 9. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God's discipline always leads to holiness. In other words, you know you're being disciplined by God. If one, he exposes your sin, and by the end of that process, you're walking in holiness. You've been disciplined by God. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So in other words, when God disciplines you, you end up walking away with a greater desire to be holy, a greater desire to walk in that holiness, a greater desire to be trained by God, a greater desire to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, you're different after God disciplines you. So that's my last question. Are you disciplined by God? If you can continue on in sin, if you can continue on in going your own way and never be corrected, you have no basis, no foundation to believe that you're a child of God. So those are I'm sure there's more. Do you walk in the light? Are you confessional when it comes to sin? Are you obedient to God? Do you love fellow Christians? Do you love the world? Question 5. Do you cling to and do you abide in the truth of the gospel? Number 7. Do you make a practice of sin or do you make a practice of righteousness? I'm not saying to look at a snapshot photo of your life. I'm talking about putting a video camera on your life and stepping out and watching your life and how you start your day, the friends you hang out with, the thoughts that go through your mind, the desires that take over your mind. Are they desires that to please the Lord? Are they desires just to go your own way, like a lost sheep, just going your own way? Find my own waterhole today. Number 8, is the Holy Spirit in you, working in you, killing sin in you, leading you, teaching you in the truth of God's Word? And number 9, do you experience God's discipline? Do you experience God's discipline that leads to holiness? His discipline that leads to righteousness? Again, it's not a sinful thing to say, by the grace of God, yes. By the grace of God, yes. I'm not asking any of these tests. None of these tests said, are you perfect? Because John doesn't say that either. But are these realities in your life that you can say yes? Or are these realities that you, by the grace of God even now, aren't able to see that, wow, all these things are missing from my life. I've professed to be a Christian for so long, but look at what the Word is saying. There's good news for you. There's hope for you. If you cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ, call upon His name, He'll save you. And for those of you who can answer by the grace of God, yes, to these questions, persist in those things. Keep confessing sin. Keep hating the world. Keep loving the brethren. Keep obeying the Lord. Keep receiving His discipline with a warm welcome, knowing that He knows what's best, and that in the end, it's all working for your good. So keep on. Keep on. Let's pray. We thank You once again, our Father, for bringing these things to our attention, bringing them out of Your Word, into our minds, down into our hearts. And Lord, may they become realities in our lives more and more until we see the glorious face of our Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to not grow slothful and lazy when it comes to Your Word. Your Word is life to us, joy to us, strength for us, light to us. We can't afford to neglect Your Word. So help us, we pray. Give assurance to those who are Yours here, and give assurance that to those who are not Yours, give assurance that they are not Yours. They're Yours by creation, but by redemption, they've rejected the Redeemer and have no connection with You in that sense. And Lord, bring them to repentance. Bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Expose Him to their minds and hearts as an all-compassionate, all-sufficient Savior, able and willing to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God, comes to You through Him. Help us as we go our way, Lord God, and be with us this week. Prepare our hearts to seek Your face together as a church on Wednesday. We look forward to that time. Please help us for Jesus' sake, and we ask these things in His name. Amen.